Let's take our Bibles and open up to Acts chapter 8.
I want to begin reading in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Read down 30 to verse 39. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. I'd ask that you would stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read these passages. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse number 26. Here the Bible tells us, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And there he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, rejoicing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Now as we look into your Word today, bless us with understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning I want to just take a somewhat brief, and I'm speaking in preacher's terms when I use that term brief. Sometimes it's not as brief as it is to other people, but I want to take a brief look at scriptural baptism. There's a great deal of misunderstanding regarding this one ordinance of the church. It is not a sacrament. A sacrament is something that is done to earn grace toward heaven. We cannot earn grace toward heaven. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast, but is strictly through faith in the grace of God. And so, it is not a sacrament, it is an ordinance. An ordinance is nothing more than a command of God, something that we need to obey. We have ordinances in our city. We find that out as we go through our building program, trying to add that addition onto the church. We find there are ordinances, even an ordinance telling us how far from our property line we can build a building. And so, we deal with those. We have to obey those. And so, that's the way it is with baptism. It's nothing more than a command. It has not earned grace. But I want to look at four particular points on baptism this morning. We'll see the mandate, the mode, the man, and the meaning. So let's begin with the mandate. To see that mandate, now you probably want to stick your bulletin there in Acts chapter 8 because we'll be coming back here. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is the obedience of Philip in going and obeying the Lord, and the result of his obedience was a man coming to Christ. And so we'll be coming back there, but we want to look at the mandate in Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, a passage of Scripture that every Christian ought to be familiar with because these are our marching orders. We have a purpose statement for any business. When you want to form a business, you generally draw up a purpose statement. Why are we here and what is our purpose? What are we to do? What are we trying to accomplish by being here and doing what we're doing? Many churches today have drawn up purpose statements. Why do they exist as an organization? Well, I don't believe we need to draw one of those up. All we need to do is look in the Word of God to the one supplied to us by our Savior and our Lord, the head of our church, the person of Jesus Christ. He tells us that our commission is threefold. In verse 19, it tells us, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." That first part, teaching all nations, is to make disciples, share the good news of Jesus Christ, the fact that He is the Savior of the world, and that without Him there is no hope of salvation. There is no hope of spending an eternity in heaven. All who reject Christ will go to hell. That's what it's talking about. The message that we have been given to deliver to the world, because they're lost and they're dying. They do not possess the truth. We do. They may have the Word of God, but they cannot understand it except the Holy Spirit explain it to them. We who know the Lord as our Savior are under obligation. This is what our purpose in life is. To share the glorious good news that there is a heaven. To share the terribly bad news that there is a hell. But again, the good news of the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that no man need go there. Now the second part of the commission of the church, not just to make disciples or teach all nations. In verse 19 it tells us baptizing them, baptizing those who have received Christ, those who have become disciples, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, those who know they're on their way to heaven, then to take those and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This is the mandate for scriptural baptism. Christ has commanded it to the local church that as we make disciples, as we see men come to Christ, we then are to encourage them and to let them know that Christ commands them to follow in baptism. You see, there's more to baptism than just getting oneself wet. There's a message, a powerful message, in that one ordinance of baptism. We'll look at that as we move down to the meaning in just a little while. The third part of our commission is found in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so we have to have the teaching ministry of the church. That's why we have our church service. We have Sunday school. We have the morning service, the evening service. We have the Wednesday night service. And any other opportunity, if you want to study the Word of God, we will do all we can to help you get to know it. Because that's our mandate. That's our purpose. That is why we are here. But Christ has commanded baptism to the local church. Turn back to chapter 3 of Matthew. Because not only do we have the command of Christ, we also have the example of Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 14. Well, let's move to verse 13 to get the full context. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so we see that Jesus set us the example of baptism. John said, I shouldn't be baptizing you, Jesus. You should be baptizing me. You aren't my disciple. I am your disciple. You aren't my Savior. I'm not your Savior. You are my Savior. He said, I have need to be baptized by you. And yet Jesus said, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, by His example there, said that this is what we need to do. And so He, by His example, set down the mandate for the local church to baptize believers. And so we have the mandate. Well, let's look at the mode. The mode is something that's much debated today, and there really ought to be no discussion concerning it. The Bible is very clear. We're in Matthew chapter 3. Look in verse 16. It tells that Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Now, there's two understandings of baptism. One understanding is to take some water and generally just to sprinkle it or to pour it on one's head. That's one mode. It's called sprinkling. The other mode of baptism is called immersion. That is to take someone and put them all the way underneath the water and bring them back out. And so what we want to do is follow through the Scriptures a little bit and see what method of baptism was practiced in the New Testament, because we want to be a New Testament church. And if we're going to be a New Testament church, we want to do things like they did it in the New Testament. Did the New Testament sprinkle or pour? Or did the New Testament immerse? I think if we are honest here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, there would be no reason for Jesus to come up out of the water if he had been sprinkled upon or poured upon. But he must come up out of the water if he's immersed. Okay, you say, well, that argument is pretty thin here. We could go both ways. Because maybe John was staying in the middle of the river to make it a little easier so that if someone came up, he could do what he had to do, whatever it was he did, to sprinkle or pour upon them. All right, well, let's follow this through. Keep that thought in mind, though, because that is addressed in the Word of God. Over in Mark chapter 1, we're going to be turning to many, many Scriptures this morning because we're looking at a biblical look, a scriptural look at baptism. This is not what I believe. Now I need to take that back. This is not what I have made up and what I'm telling you to believe. This is what the Word of God says. And you don't have an argument with me if you disagree. The argument is going to be with the Word of God. And we dare not argue with God's Word. Mark chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible says, "And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so we see the same language of the same event that Matthew recorded. Now Mark records it the same way. Now turn over to Luke chapter 3. This is where it gets interesting. Because the claim could still be made that John was just, as a matter of convenience, standing in the water. And that when it says coming up out of the water, it's talking about leaving the river and traveling up to the bank or the shore, and leaving the river up onto dry land. But look in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. It says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Now Luke changes the wording significantly. He doesn't say that Jesus came up out of the water. It doesn't say anything like that here. But what it says, and that is so significant, and puts it into perspective exactly what Mark and Matthew were talking about, is it says that while Jesus was being baptized, present tense, he wasn't done being baptized, but it was while he was in the process of being baptized, and then the Holy Spirit came down, then the voice from heaven rang out that this is my beloved Son. Now, if you put that back with Matthew and Mark, that happened after he came up out of the water. And so you cannot say that Jesus, as he came up out of the water, was simply leaving the river to get up on bank or on the shore. Not just simply leaving the river, but coming up out of the water, from being plunged underneath it, from being immersed in the water. Then the heavens opened up, the dove comes down, and the voice of God speaks. It's very clear here. God records it very plainly for us. All right, let's move over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 23. If that's not enough to convince you, I think this settles it here, if we only had this verse alone. John 3:23, talking about John the Baptist, says, "John also was baptizing in Aenon, near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized." Now let's think about that. God said there was much water there, and because there's much water, that's where John chose. He didn't choose this area where there was little water or just a limited amount. Now, to sprinkle someone or to pour takes very little water. But you have to have much water to immerse, because you have to have enough to get them underneath and back up. And so this settles it for me. I need no other verse than this. John could have baptized anywhere. He didn't have to go down to the riverside. He could have baptized in the middle of town. He could have baptized in a home. He could have baptized anywhere he wanted. But he had to go to the river. He had to go to the river because he had to immerse them. All right, let's look some more. If that's not enough biblical evidence for you. Back in Acts chapter 8, I told you to leave a bulletin in there or something so that you can turn back here quickly because we'll be coming on several occasions here. Acts chapter 8, verse number 36. Now, remember what's taking place here. The eunuch is on his merry way from worshiping in the temple. He had purchased the scroll, but he was on his merry way back home reading the scroll that he had just purchased. Now, scrolls are very expensive. He's a very wealthy man, able to afford it. But it's a great luxury, even for the rich and the wealthy of that day and age, to have the Word of God. It was all copied over by hand, a very expensive process. But he has it, and he's reading it as he's traveling. Someone else obviously driving his chariot. But here comes Philip, directed by the Spirit of God, down into that area, then up to that specific chariot. Philip comes near, hears him reading the Word of God. Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Of course, the eunuch says, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" And so he invites Philip up. Philip joins him there in the chariot, realizes he's reading Isaiah 53, a wonderful messianic prophecy there 700 years before Christ was born. Isaiah told all about the crucifixion of Christ, the fact that he was dying not for his own sins, not for his own trespasses, not for his own wrongdoings, but he was dying for the sins of everybody else. He died for my sins. He died for your sins. But it also talks about the resurrection. And so Philip was able to take that passage of Scripture and share with him Jesus Christ, showing Scripture with Scripture. And as they're traveling along in the arid Sinai, where water is not abundant, it tells there in verse 36 that as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, why did it wait until he came to where there was a certain water before it popped into the eunuch's mind that, hey, I want to be baptized? Why was it at that point in time? Was it because he lacked the water to sprinkle or pour upon? If that's the case, it doesn't, pardon the pun, but hold any water. Simply because if he's traveling across the arid desert, a man as wealthy as he is, able to afford a scroll of the Scriptures, if he was that wealthy, traveling on that journey, he is not going to go with a little canteen full of water. He's not going to grab his little bottle of water. He's going to have sufficient water for himself. He's going to have sufficient water for his livestock, because he's not going to worry about if he gets to that next watering hole on the map if it's going to be dried up. He's going to have enough water for sprinkling. He's going to have enough water for pouring. But when he came to a certain water, you see, he saw out there and he saw the glimmer of the sun shining off either a river or a pool of water, a fountain of water, enough water where now he doesn't have to worry about being submersed, because you can't be submersed in his water barrels he was bringing or the skins that he had that they would transport it in. But now there's enough water for him to be immersed, and so now it pops into his mind, hey, I want to be baptized. I believe everything that you've been telling me about this one by the name of Jesus. You see, this proves very emphatically that baptism is immersion. It is not sprinkling. It is not pouring. They could have done that anywhere along the route, but you can only immerse where there's sufficient water. And so Acts chapter 8 is very clear. Again, hold your finger there. We're going to be coming back, but I want to look at one other Scripture before we come back there, and that's Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, we have the meaning of baptism. And yet I want to look at it as we consider the mode. I want to look at it from that regards. Verse 4. Romans 6:4, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so we see the symbolism there is of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. You cannot get that symbolism, the biblical symbolism of baptism, you cannot get that in any imagined way from sprinkling or pouring. It just is not possible. But if we're talking immersion, it's so clear, it's so evident, that water representing the ground, as that candidate for baptism walks into the water for baptism, they're walking in symbolically in the unsaved state. They're walking in symbolically as the old man. And then they die and are buried underneath the water, completely immersed, to raise, to walk in newness of life, symbolizing that they identify with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And that they're going to live a new life for the glory of God. But the symbolism is there, crystal clear in immersion. And it completely disappears with sprinkling or pouring. I've got probably the best commentary I have on the Gospel of John. The man is a sprinkler. And he made reference to baptism, and he talked about the symbolism there. And it was wonderful symbolism. But none of it was biblical. None of it was biblical. And he completely ignored the biblical symbolism. We've got to be careful to be biblical people. But the Bible mode is immersion. And that's completely ignoring the literal definition of baptism. The literal definition of baptism is immersion. And the reason it's translated Baptist or baptism in our English versions is because the men who translated from the Greek into the English were sprinklers. And if they would have translated it as John the Immerser instead of John the Baptist, they would deny their own doctrine. If they would have said that Philip immersed the Ethiopian eunuch, they would contradict their own teachings. And they weren't willing to do that. They were great men of God, and yet they were not perfect men of God. Just as no one in this room, though we may be great men and women of God, we are not perfect men and women of God. And so they coined a new English word that we know as baptism and Baptist. The word means immersion. If it meant sprinkling, he would have used the word that we find repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is comparing the Old Testament system with New Testament Christianity. And the Old Testament symbolism of the temple, as they would sacrifice the animal, they'd take that blood and they would sprinkle it symbolically. We have a word for ceremonial sprinkling, for cleansing, given to us in the Old Testament. We have a different word for baptism. You see, if baptism meant sprinkling or pouring, then he would have used the same word he used in Hebrews to refer back to the Old Testament ceremony. But he didn't. God chose the word that everywhere in Greek language of that era is used many times in many other places, and every single time it just simply means to completely immerse underneath something. Complete immersion. And so the mode, biblically, is immersion. Let's look at the man, or the candidate for baptism. Acts chapter 8, I told you we'd be coming right back here. Critically important passage of Scripture. It's no wonder that many Bible versions have left this out. Because again, they're like those translators of the English New Testament. They have doctrines that they do not want to contradict. And if they would translate it literally for what it says, it would contradict what they've taught. It would contradict their own Christian experience. And they're not willing to admit that they're wrong. But who's a candidate for baptism? Now, we already saw in the Great Commission and the mandate, the command of Christ to the local church, you make disciples and then you baptize them. You don't reverse the order. You don't baptize them and then make them disciples. Now, the issue at hand is, do you baptize babies? Do you baptize babies? There are some who literally baptize babies, the Greek Orthodox Church. Now, and this should settle mode once and for all. When the Greek Orthodox Church baptizes a baby, they don't sprinkle, they don't pour, they immerse that little baby completely underneath the water and bring them back out. But the question is, should babies be baptized? They don't get baptized in our country. in most denominations that say they baptize, they get sprinkled or they get poured upon. Acts chapter 8, verse 36. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water. The eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, if we want to put that into today's terminology, the question he's asking is, what are the requirements for me to fulfill to be baptized? What requirements are placed upon a man before he can be baptized? And Philip said in verse 37, I hope you have a verse 37. Not all of them do. They don't know how to count. They go from 36 to 38. But in verse 37 in the Bible, the Holy Bible, it says, "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I don't know a single infant, not a single one, that has the intelligence, has the understanding, has the knowledge, has even the ability to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know a single one that would meet the criteria of the biblical criteria for baptism. Not a single one of them. You see, the Bible is consistent. The Great Commission says, make disciples, lead them to a saving knowledge of Christ so that they know they're going to heaven, so all their sins are washed away, put under the blood of Christ, not trying to earn their way or hope their way into heaven, but signed and settled there at the cross of Christ. When a man does that, then baptize him. And here we find it again, repeated. You've got to believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then you can be baptized. You can't reverse the order. Not and be biblical. You can reject the Scriptures, like so many do today, but you'll have to answer for that before God at the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't want to have to answer for practicing what He told me not to do. He told me to baptize those who have accepted Christ as their Savior. And so when we look at the man or the candidate for baptism, it's always a born-again believer. It's never an infant. It never can be an infant and be true to the Word of God. All right, let's look at the meaning. We've seen the mandates commanded by Christ as an example of Christ. We've looked at the mode, it's immersion. We looked at the definition of the word baptized, but we also looked at the many examples in the Word of God. It's always immersion. We've seen the man, a born-again believer. But what is the meaning? We already looked there in Romans chapter 6, the meaning of the symbolism. And we're going to go back here just a moment and look at this one more time from that angle. What is the meaning? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But I think one thing that we need to be careful that we don't overlook is there's a responsibility on that candidate for baptism. It is not something to be taken lightly, nor is it a single person's right to be baptized. Just because a person comes before a pastor and says, I want to be baptized, that pastor is not under obligation to baptize them. Sometimes we lose sight of that in our society because we think we have so many inherent rights. That's not the case. All right, look what it says in the end of verse number 4 of Romans 6. Even so we also should walk in newness of life. We put that together with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. God is saying that the person who's baptized is pledging to put away all those old things of sin, all those sinful habits, excuse me, and walk in newness of life. To live a separated life from the old ways of the world, from the old ways of sin, and say, I'm going to walk to the best of my ability, aided by the grace and the power of God. I'm going to try to walk a holy life, a life that's pleasing to God, an obedient life before my Savior. That's what the candidate for baptism is saying. I'm going to walk in newness of life. I'm not going to walk the old way. I'm going to walk a new way. If you're here this morning and you've been baptized and you haven't begun walking a new way, you'll have to answer for that at the judgment seat of Christ. You see, that's what you're saying. There's responsibility that goes with it, a pronouncement of a changed life. We also see here, as I've addressed, the proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The fact that we're telling the world that we identify with that. What Jesus did for my salvation. As we are baptized, what we're saying is, I did not get saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. were saying, I did not get saved by saying the Lord's Prayer. I did not get saved by saying the rosary frequently enough. I did not get saved in any other way other than the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and putting my faith in what He did for me. That's what baptism is declaring according to Romans chapter 6, verse number 4. I didn't get saved by church attendance. I didn't get saved by church membership. My pastor, my pope, he's not going to save me. I'm not trusting him. I'm not trusting the prayers of my mother or my father. I'm not even trusting the waters of this baptism to save me. When you get saved, you're saying, I'm trusting that Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection is the only way to heaven, the only way of salvation. There's one third thing it talks about, not just a pronouncement of a changed life, not just a proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but also it's a public testimony of salvation previously attained. Turn back to Acts 2. This is important that we look at. I know we're getting a little short on time here this morning, but this is incredibly important because a much understood verse. Recently I saw, I think it was something Stephen, a sign that he called up on the internet. Where he gets humorous signs, where he puts something on a sign that just, if you really look back and thought about what you put it, it's humorous. But on this one it talked about salvation and it listed this verse for salvation, Acts 2:38. There's much misunderstanding here. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the Bible tells us, after Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, after these people were convicted of their sin, after they had asked how to be saved, here's what Peter says. Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so the question becomes, what part does baptism play in salvation? There are those who will read this verse and say, you're baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And they interpret that word for. It all hinges on that little three-letter word, F-O-R, for. And they'll say that F-O-R, for, means in order for, so that you can have remission of sins. And they say that it's that water that washes your sins away. Yes, you make a verbal agreement that Jesus Christ is your Savior. You make a verbal agreement that you're a sinner bound for hell and that He's the only way of salvation. But it's not until you get immersed and brought back up that those sins are washed away. And they claim that is what this is teaching. Now, obviously I have a response to that because the Bible, I believe, is very clear on the way of salvation. First of all, it tells us back in Mark, chapter 16. A very similar verse and yet very different. Mark 16:16. Here the Bible tells us, Jesus speaking, it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so the one who interprets Acts 2:38, that little letter for, in order to, or to obtain remission of sins, will point this and say, ha-ha, I prove it right here. It says, Jesus Himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But let's finish the verse. Let's finish the verse. But he that believeth not, nor is baptized, shall be damned. Is that what it says? No, I added some words. It says the one who's damned doesn't have anything to do with salvation. The one doesn't have anything to do with baptism. One's eternal salvation has nothing to do with water. It has everything to do with Christ. It says if you don't believe, you'll spend an eternity in hell, burning in those fires. Baptism has nothing to do with that. Baptism is just obedience. It is not salvation. We also find in John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, it's the baptismal waters that bring remission. What part does the blood of Christ play? It plays nothing. Yet the Bible tells us very loud and clear, it's the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanses from all sin. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, Another significant verse is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in this regards, a proper understanding of Acts 2:38. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says to the Corinthian believers, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Think about that for a moment. He says, He didn't send me to baptize anybody. He sent me for one purpose, and that one purpose is to preach the gospel. He defined that gospel message in chapter 15, the first few verses, when he said the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now that sounds an awful lot like what's recorded in Romans 6, as to the meaning of baptism, and that's because there's a point God is trying to make here. Baptism is no part of the gospel, no part of being saved. There's much more we could point to. In Luke chapter 5, the incident when the leper was cleansed, he came to Christ, was cleansed. After he was cleansed, Jesus said, using virtually the same terminology, says, "Now go show yourself and offer for your cleansing." Now the cleansing, or the offering, would not make him cleansed. His faith in what Christ said for him to be cleansed is what cleansed him. But he was to fulfill the obligations that God placed upon the leper who was cleansed. And so it is with baptism. Baptism does not save. It's a public testimony that salvation has already been obtained, and we do it out of obedience. And so baptism, it's important. If you're here this morning and you've never been baptized, there's no need to pray about it. You've got God's Word, God's command on it. You need to be baptized. But remember, even for those of you who have been baptized, there is responsibility that goes with it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the clarity it gives us on this issue. We know that because of the false doctrine that has crept in, we don't think it's as important as it is. And Father, sometimes we're a little confused because we haven't studied it out. And we know that perhaps the vast majority of churches in the world today don't baptize. They sprinkle or they pour, but they don't immerse. But Father, Your Word is so clear on that. So clear. Father, may we seek to be obedient and submit to baptism, biblical, scriptural baptism. And Father, then may we lead the life that attests to what the baptism proclaims, to walk in newness of life. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.